Let's begin our study. The last, in fact, I was in error. Perhaps I should start by correcting the error last week. I mentioned last week it would be the last study on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the second coming. Of course, it wasn't. This week is the last on the Lord. And the next week we'll go on to the study of the Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the Lord's coming for his saints. Now this week, of course, we look at the companion chapter, the Lord's coming with his saints, the other half of what we call the second advent in the New Testament. And this is the topic that in the Old Testament is called the day of the Lord. And so before we begin, we can introduce ourselves to the concepts once again and remember the vocabulary. The second advent covers both the rapture and what is called the second coming, the coming of the Lord to the earth. So the second coming, or the second advent, covers both the Lord's coming for his saints and the Lord's coming with his saints. And this is something that becomes clear in the New Testament as it unfolds fully. However, in the Old Testament we have countless references to the day of the Lord, the terrible day of the Lord, often referred to. And this phrase covers the same basic period as the second advent covers, but it omits the Lord's coming for his saints. And the day of the Lord begins with the great tribulation period and ends with the Lord's coming with his saints to judge the world and to save Israel from the last events of the Great Tribulation period. So the first thing you've got to realize when we look at our topic tonight is that you've got to get your vocabulary right. You've got to understand what the references in the Old Testament and the New Testament really refer to. The day of the Lord, what it refers to, it's not a day. That's the first thing you've got to realize, and we'll look at this in detail. This is just introduction. The day of the Lord covers at least 7 years, the Great Tribulation, and finally, the end of the Tribulation, which is, of course, the Lord's coming with his saints to judge the world. The second advent covers both the concept of the day of the Lord and the concept of the rapture. And that is a doctrine that is in the New Testament only, the doctrine of the rapture. So having said that, and introduced our topic once again, let's begin in prayer. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let's all bow before him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your Word. We give you thanks for this night, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be upon each and every one of us, that both he that speaks and those that listen may understand the Word, that the concepts of it may be real. And that the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming may become of great significance to us, as it is indeed in history. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray. Amen. As you can hear, while my lung readings are coming up, my throat tickling is persisting. But still, we'll persevere. Now, this topic of the Lord's coming is one that brings into focus a major issue in Bible study again, and that is the issue of interpretation. So just by way of introduction, let's remember again the importance of interpretation of God's Word. And that's why, of course, we studied it at the beginning of our systematic theology. Because the way you interpret the Bible is going to determine the way you view prophecy. If you have a literal approach to the interpretation of Scripture, you are going to have a different approach to prophecy than someone who has a non-literal approach. In fact, I'd go so far as to say if you have a literal approach to prophecy, and that means you're not being foolish, you're not taking something which is obviously meant to be figurative and is written that way, literally, you are taking something in its normal grammatical sense. So if you have that approach, take the plain sense of Scripture. In fact, as Dr. Cooper, the great linguist, would say, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So you have a literal approach. You take things as language indicates they should be taken. And I would go so far as to say, if you have that approach, you will have, when you've studied God's Word thoroughly, a pre-tribulational viewpoint. You'll be premillennial in your prophetic view, and you'll be pre-tribulational. Now prove me wrong, by all means. At the end of 2 years, come back and say, no, I'm an amillennialist, but I'm still a literalist. And I will be very, very interested, because I don't believe it's possible. But as I say, prove me wrong. However, if you decide not to take Scripture literally, if you decide to adopt a figurative approach to prophetic Scripture, and this is how a lot of people do it, they say, no, I believe in taking the Bible literally, but of course I don't take the prophetic passages literally. I have a special interpretive philosophy for prophecy. And there are people who have that approach. Very eminent people have that approach. Well, if you do that, you could be anything, because really you are deciding what the Bible teaches rather than letting the Bible decide what it teaches itself. You are interpreting. You're going in with a preconception. And this is an area that you are going to decide where you're going to come out from by the way you go in. So this is why it's very important to stress interpretation. And those of you who are going to be ministers of churches must make this point clear before you begin any study on the book of Revelation or the book of Thessalonians or any other prophetic book. If you're going to go into prophecy in the Scripture, and you should be teaching prophetic books. Now at some stage in your ministry, if you have a ministry of more than 10 years, you should be preaching through the prophecy of Zechariah. Excuse me. Or you should be going through Thessalonians. In fact, if you've got a ministry going 5 years, you should be into Thessalonians and through it. If you're in the ministry 10 years in the same church, you probably will be teaching Revelation the end of your 10th year, if you're really teaching thoroughly. So you're going to have to teach these things if you want to be true to God's word. But before you start your verse-by-verse teaching through those books, in your midweek service or whenever you have it, you should introduce those books by discussing interpretation. And really make sure that your people understand this concept, that how they go into a prophetic book is going to determine how they come out and with what they come out. So this is a very, very important area, and many ministers avoid the entire area of prophecy because it causes too many arguments. And you will find that all the arguments in the prophetic area, and once again, prove me wrong if you dare. I don't believe you can. That's why I can smile as I give you this challenge. Prove me wrong, but all, in my experience, the arguments over prophecy can be solved if people will only ask, how did they look at the passage? And if you ask them how they looked at the passage, how they interpreted it, the approach they went in to the passage with is the one that determined what viewpoint they had of it. So this is a very important area. It avoids all your arguments if you have a sound approach to interpretation to start with. Now, I may disagree with your approach to interpretation, but as long as you are consistent and you can back it up scripturally, and it's going to hang together with the rest of the Bible, in other words, you're not taking the prophetic passages differently than you're taking everything else, which is inconsistent, then you're going to have people discovering great things from God's word and not having the problems that other churches will have in the prophetic area. I believe if a minister teaches God's word thoroughly, they won't have the difficulties that most ministers who avoid this area have. And the difficulty they have is they get a few prophecy nuts in their church who are rushing off to every area of the country where there's a prophecy conference on, or anyone is giving a talk on the tribulation, the rapture, or anything else, and they're losing all these keen types every time there's a message given anywhere in the city. And not only is that disruptive to the church, these people come back with a half-baked version of what this other fellow has said, and then confuse anyone else who'll listen to them. And so you have great problems. It's far better to teach it thoroughly yourself than allow others to have the ball in their court and knock it vigorously about yours. So this is an area which is interesting. It's an area that is of vital importance to ourselves. Why do I say that? Well, I say that mainly because of our newspapers. You can't pick up the newspapers. You can't look at television tonight. I don't watch the news very often, but I caught it tonight because of the chaos in our household, the children running around, and quieting them down. We just had to sit in front of the fire, in front of the news on. So I caught the news tonight, and it's just diabolical what's going on, and I use the word diabolical advisedly. Satan is alive and well and very active. And not only that, the signs of the end of our era are manifest. Even unbelievers can see them. Now, what should a believer do when they see things happening that the Bible talked about? I was working upstairs in the house today with my father and father-in-law, and we were talking about the climatic changes in the world. Dramatic climatic changes. And, you know, the scriptures automatically come to mind, if you know them, that these things are prophesied. Now, this is something that if you know what the scriptures teach, you are not going to lose your cool when the heat wave strikes, using a rather bad pun. You're not going to get upset when things start falling apart. When economically the disaster that we are entering really does bite, and when the disasters that the world is going to face do start to bite, as a believer, if you know what God's program is in advance, and of course that's why God gave it to us, so that we could know it in advance, well, if you know God's word and you know his program, which he has revealed, you can, in the midst of the pressures, relax. Why? Well, you know there's a plan, and you know what the conclusion is. So you see, the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord, the whole doctrine of the rapture, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord being the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, all these things, if you've got them firmly in your mind, you are not going to be thrown by some of the things that are going to absolutely shatter believers in the next few years who aren't prepared for what the world is going to go through. Now, this is very important. How can believers face the threat of nuclear war? Are you worried? You know, are you going on a march to stop the world getting incinerated? Well, if you're a believer and you do believe God's word, you're not. Because you know that the scripture teaches that the Lord will return to the earth. He will not return to a radioactive potato chip circulating somewhere around the sun. Now, there will be people on the earth. Now, if you know a bit about the tribulation, you know the vast and catastrophic things that are going to happen there and the population decline that will occur in that period because of war. But even at the end of that awful period, there will be at least one third of the population of the earth still alive. So you see, if you know what's taught here, it's going to save you a lot of problems and worries and anxieties that many liberal, so-called, Christians are involved in the churches today. So you see, this is a very practical area, and if you teach it thoroughly in your church, you're going to have a relaxed group of believers who know God's word, who know his policy, and who can look at the signs of the times, read them, and in a relaxed manner, put their head down and keep doing the work. And what is the work? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you see, this is a very important thing for evangelism. It's not one of those things which will get you away from evangelism. If you know prophecy, you'll know it, It'll be in the back of your mind. You won't need to study it every day. You'll then be able to put your time in to the things which matter, which is evangelism. In fact, prophetic study should make you a good evangelist. If it doesn't, you haven't studied it properly. And here's another test for truth. Remember, I've given you tests for truth in theology generally. And I've said many times, and I will say many times again until you're sick of hearing it, but you know it by heart, if you have studied a passage or a topic in theology and you want to argue about it, you don't know what you're talking about. If you study theology enough, you will be on your knees and you will not be wanting to fight with someone who disagrees with you. And this is another application of that principle in the area of prophecy. If you understand God's prophetic program, you won't be sitting around discussing whether there'll be 3,000 or 4,000 people killed in a certain sector of Jerusalem during the last month of the Great Tribulation. You won't be discussing how many angels are involved in the evangelization of the United States. You won't be arguing about whether the United States is in the Great Tribulation. You won't be arguing about all... Now you say, what a crazy... Look, I know people who argue about these things. I know people who live for those things. Why? They've become prophecy nuts. They've got so tied up in the Great Tribulation that they can't see that the teaching about the Great Tribulation is so that believers then will know what to do, and so that believers now will know what God's policy is, will be able to relax in God's policy, and get on with the business which they have now, which is going out into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. So the correct understanding of prophecy will always make you a better evangelist. I mean by that, of course, a more active evangelist. If it doesn't, you haven't got it right. So you need to read a few more books, do a bit more thinking, and do a lot more praying. So don't be put off, study of prophecy, by some well-meaning saint who says, oh, in my experience, brother, everyone who studies this area becomes a nut. Well, in their experience, that may be the case. But it's in God's word, and it's important. 4% of the New Testament is, that's 4 verses in every 100 in the New Testament refer to the Lord's coming with his saints. So it's 4% of the New Testament. You say, oh, it's not much. No, but it's 4%. And to get a pass mark, you've got to know it, because it's important. 1% is important. 4% certainly is. It's also very important because of the communion service. What do we say in the communion? What should we say? Until he comes. Well, you either stop taking communion or you get to know this topic, don't you? Because if you're taking communion and saying until he comes and you don't know what it means, it's vain repetition. And that's wrong, isn't it? You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be saying things you don't understand. Right, here's what you've got to understand. How will he come? When will he come? Who will he come for? Who will he come with? What sort of prospect is the Lord's coming to you? Is it a joyful thing? Is it a fearful thing? Now, see, a lot of Christians just glibly go through these rituals and don't think about the significance of them. So every time you face the communion service, the Lord has made it clear, because when the Lord laid out the plan for the communion service, the Lord made sure that the last words you said reminded of you the fact that he's coming again. This is not the end. This is not the memorial service for a dead martyr. This is the victory service for a coming king. So you see, this is the difference between conservative Christianity, fundamentalists like ourselves, and liberals. Because we have a communion service which is the celebration in advance of the coming king. They remember a dead martyr. So the second coming is very important. And the Great Tribulation, while it's not important for you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be in it. Yeah, I'm giving myself away, aren't I? But either way, it's important for you to understand what's going on there. I remember an old Pentecostal friend of mine saying once, "Ah, yes, John, but you don't believe you'll be in it. What happens if you're there? You know, you suddenly wake up in it." Well, I say, "Well, at least I'll know exactly what it is because I know all the signs of it. And if it's breaking out around me, I'll just have to say, well, Lord, my interpretation was wrong. I better go back to the Word." But I won't get any more excited than I am now, because if the Lord could keep me before, He can keep me there. But I don't believe we'll be in it. But it's important to understand it because it's part of God's plan. It's something that is revealed in His Word. It's revealed here for a reason. And while it primarily is for those who will be there, and when we look at this next year, we won't be looking at this tonight, but when we look at this next year in our study of end times, the end of the year, you'll see exactly how specific the teaching on the Great Tribulation is. In fact, it is so specific in the Old Testament particularly that people will be virtually able to know the day after certain events have happened that the Lord will return. And that those who are holding out in Jerusalem at the end, as told in Zechariah, which we'll look at shortly, will be able to be assured of the Lord's coming. And there's a timetable. The Lord in Matthew 24 laid out a timetable for people to follow, so they will know things. So this is going to be a tremendous area for people in it, because they'll have tremendous assurance. They'll know certain things are going to happen, and they'll see them happen, and the evidence for their faith will be tremendously strong, and it will need to be strong because of the situation they'll find themselves in. So studying it in advance, we can see how wonderfully God is providing for the people in that period. Everything's here. This is their survival manual. But it's also something to encourage us. Now, I mentioned the period of the Great Tribulation. It's called the wrath to come, and this is where in Thessalonians it talks about the rapture being, for the believer, the being saved from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is not, perhaps people tend to play it down. People say, oh, well, the Great Tribulation won't be that bad. They only say that because they really haven't studied the Old Testament enough, and they don't know exactly what the day of Jacob's trouble is. And the Great Tribulation is called various things. It's called the Day of Wrath, the Day of the Fierce Anger of the Lord, the Day of Jacob's Trouble, Tribulation, and finally it's called the Day of the Lord. And as I mentioned, the Day of the Lord is not one day, not one 24-hour day. It covers at least the 7 years of the Great Tribulation and the end of it, which is the Lord's coming with His saints to end the tribulation, to end the temporary reign of Satan, and to establish His kingdom. Now, all of this comes from the entire Scriptures. You can't go to one passage in God's Word and get all the details of this. This is a doctrine which has been progressively revealed down the ages, particularly in the Old Testament, in the what is called the Minor Prophets, from Daniel through to Malachi, the 11, 12. So in what is called the Minor Prophets, certainly not minor, they're power is tremendous, and from Daniel through to Malachi you have many references to this period. These are then built upon in Thessalonians, in Matthew 24, and in the Olivet Discourse, in Thessalonians, and then finally in Revelation. The key for most of these things is Revelation, which is basically a chronological account of what's going to happen. And because it's in a chronological sequence, it allows you to fit a lot of these other things in. Now let's just introduce, all we're doing is introducing the topic of the Day of the Lord. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And then we'll just have a look quickly at Revelation. What I want you to do is look up the in the Zondervan Encyclopedia. Once again, this is just introduction to next year. Look up in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, the Day of the Lord. And also in your Bible topic book, look up the Day of the Lord as well. You'll find the Second Coming, you'll find the Tribulation, you'll find all those things referred to in your Bible topic book. You can look at various things there. One of the things you'll discover in your encyclopedia is that the Day of the Lord is a long period. And while it does refer to, finally, the coming of the Lord to judge, in many concepts, the Day of the Lord begins with the first advent and ends with the second. But it has its particular emphasis on the tribulation and the ending of it. So you'll find that some of these concepts cover a bit more ground than you may have been used to people referring to them in. Zechariah 14, here we have the last battles in the Armageddon campaign described. Now, you've heard about the Battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle, it's a campaign. It's quite a long battle or campaign. And it begins, if I show you on the map here, militarily, it begins with an invasion down here through Armenia, sweeps down here into Israel, the Israel area. Israel is just the passing point of the campaign. The army breaks into two. One goes across to Egypt, Libya, and one goes down south. Then other problems, another invasion comes across here. The armies turn around, and the big fight, finally, between virtually all the major world powers, is in the land of Palestine. And so when you've got armies covering the ground that they're covering, two major northern armies coming down through the land, going through it, then coming back, you've got the revised Roman Empire having a sea landing, an amphibious landing on the Mediterranean coast. You've got eastern forces coming in from the east. You've got a campaign going over several months, maybe even several years. And the result is absolute devastation. It's a horrific campaign. So here we have one of the descriptions of this period. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Talking to Israel, remember. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, whose feet? Messiah's, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And we go through here. Now, we could go right through. Now, note the sequence of events. And once again, remember that point I made before we started, that your philosophy of interpretation is going to determine how you look at things. But here you have the immediate events before the Lord's return. And where is the Lord going to return? Where are his feet going to touch down? The Mount of Olives. Okay, so you know something immediately here. So you can tie that in with your Acts chapter 1 passage. Where did the Lord go from? Right. So he's coming back to the same place he went. What did the angel say? In like manner, in which he went, he will come. Right, so you see things are starting to tie together once you start comparing scripture with scripture. Now, that's just a small point, but you can start seeing now the importance of the little details here. If you go through, you'll find that the last few weeks and months before the Lord's return is going to be a horrific time for those in Jerusalem. half the city is going to fall, and there's going to be devastation on a massive scale, but then it's going to get a lot worse in other areas. Now, the way you go into this is going to be very important. The best book in this area that I know of is written by a converted Jewish rabbi, Charles Lee Feinberg. I'll give his name, F-E-I-N-B-U-R-G. F-E-I-N-B-U-R-G. He's, I believe he's the best commentator in this area, because not only he's a firm believer, he's a fundamentalist, he's a conservative theologian, but because he began his life as a Jewish Orthodox rabbi and was converted to Christ, and so he knows his Old Testament from the two perspectives. He knows it as a Jew, Orthodox Jew, and he knows it as a Christian. And his approach to the minor prophets and to Zechariah, and Zechariah, of course, is God Remembers. That's his title of his book on Zechariah. And it's the best paperback you'll have in your library. God Remembers. God remembers who? God remembers Israel. And that, of course, is the message of Zechariah, that God is not finished with Israel, and that even when things appear at their worst, as Paul saw in Romans 11, the Lord has yet something to do with Israel. So you see, this is a very important area, and Charles Lee Feinberg, his book on Zechariah is very good, and his commentary on the minor prophets is the best on the minor prophets also. And so his two books there are very valuable. Now let's turn over to Revelation 19. Say again? Just called The Minor Prophets by Feinberg. It's in our catalogue, I'm sure. I remember seeing it there. Dr. McGee knows Feinberg, and in fact Dr. McGee recommends him as well, very strongly, those who have Dr. McGee's commentary or his Bible notes. Now in Revelation 19, I found, we're talking about commentaries, one of the best commentaries on Revelation I think is Donald Gray Barnhouse. His commentary I don't think has been surpassed in this area for a literal approach. So Barnhouse is my favourite. I'll make no apologies for that, and it is my favourite. You may have a better one, but I still find it one of the best to look through. And you tie that together with say Dr. McGee or your Bible knowledge commentary, and you've got that literal approach coming through. Now in Revelation 19 we have the sequence of events which ties in from the heavenly viewpoint with what is happening in Zechariah. Now you see, Zechariah is very much an earthly viewpoint, isn't it? It tells you what's happening in Jerusalem, and then it brings in the Lord's feet touching the Mount of Olives, and an earthquake, and the whole situation changes. And if you read the rest of Zechariah, you'll see what happens after the Lord returns to Jerusalem. But what is happening in heaven? Well, John's vision is a heavenly viewpoint to provide that binocular view. So you've got the two views. You've got Zechariah looking at what's happening on earth, John having a vision of what's happening in heaven. And in verse 11 of 19, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Who's faithful and true? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who's faithful and true? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who's the judge? The Lord. His eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. Now I think it's pretty obvious who this is, isn't it? No. John's covered that pretty well. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now the language there, if you knew your Old Testament, will tie you straight back into the day of the Lord, the day of the fierce wrath of God, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, the day of Jacob's trouble. So we're talking about the ending of the Great Tribulation period. And we're talking about the Lord being the one who's ending it. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Daniel chapter 2 refers to the Lord in that way, prophecy once again. And then we know King of Kings, Lord of Lords is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls in the fire in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves to the supper of the great God that made the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, and then that sit on the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the king of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. Now once again you've got to go back to Thessalonians, and you've had a reference to that. You see, I'm not trying to explain the passage. What I'm saying is, if you're going to understand this, you've got to be able to tie it together with everything that went before. How you interpret it finally is your business. But if you're going to go through a passage like this, here we have it in chronological sequence. John is seeing this vision as it's going to happen in the future. It still hasn't. And he's seeing it in sequence. And so you've got to get the sequence right and fit it in with everything else. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid upon Satan and bound him 1,000 years. Now, the point in going through this, you can see that this ties in with the Zechariah passage. Or can you? You see, because if you don't have a literal view, if you're not expecting this to happen literally, well, you can make it believe anything you like. And of course, an amillennialist will go to this passage and will prove to you, if you're prepared to accept his first premise, which is of course his view of how to interpret prophecy, he will show you that this has already happened, figuratively speaking, and that we are in the millennium, that Satan is bound now. Now, most of you just nod your head and say, oh, come on. You know. But people actually believe that. Why? They believe that because their view of prophecy is different than their view of the rest of the Bible. They look upon it as different. Some queer sort of thing. That when John started to write prophecy, he went into a trance and did something silly or different. Whereas my view is he didn't do anything different at all. It was the same Holy Spirit that guided him here as how it guided him when he was writing this gospel. And that while this is a vision, he's writing it down in language which makes sense, which must be interpreted in normal grammatical fashion. And if you do it that way, it will make sense. And you won't have confusion. So if you go through Revelation 19, 20, 21, by the time you're into Revelation chapter 21, you've come into eternity itself. So in Revelation chapter 20, you have a sequence of events. You have the end of the Great Tribulation. You have the establishment of the millennial kingdom after the Lord's return with his saints. You have the judgment of the earth. You have the resurrection of the righteous dead of Israel in the tribulation. You have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You then have a final rebellion of Satan, the end of that period, the so-called Gog-Magog rebellion. And then you have the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of the unbelievers, the lake of fire, and by the time you're in chapter 21, you are in a new heavens and a new earth. So, this topic will take you right into eternity. So it's a big topic. It's a very important topic. And no matter what your view is on this prophetically, and finally I'm not your judge of that, and you know that's your business, but whatever view you have of this area, it's important that you realize and that you teach your people to realize that God's plan is not limited by earth. Now what we see about us is only the beginning, not the end. That this creation is not the last of God's creations. that God isn't limited to this universe, and that the Lord is going to wrap this universe up, put it aside, and bring another one on. And if you think about that, once again, the thought will overwhelm you. It overwhelmed Peter. And in his letter he talked about it and sung of it in very dramatic terms. Elements melting in a fervent heat. But you see, that's what he's talking about. That God is not finished doing what he's doing. That the tribulation and all these things are just part of his plan. It's not going to be a close run contest. It's not even possible that Satan might get in a quick uppercut and God's knocked out. You know, God is not going to be KO'd in the ninth round. There are 15 rounds in the contest, and each one is going to fall and the Lord is going to win. And that not only is God going to win, he's got his plan in this book which we hold, his Holy Bible. God has his plan going right through to the ending of this universe and the beginning of another. And you're part of it. Now you see, that's what prophecy should get you to realize. It should get you out of the doldrums after you've been watching the news and into the excited state of one who knows that they are with the Creator, that they are in him, that he is in them, and they are on the winning side. And that we are going somewhere, not because we've got anything, but because God has revealed something to us. Here is his plan. And it doesn't end at the cross. It begins. And it goes on and on and on. In fact, it didn't begin at the cross. It began in eternity past, where the cross was planned, where the resurrection was planned, where the ascension was planned, where the session was planned, where the second advent was planned, where the millennial kingdom was planned, where the great white judgment was, great white throne judgment was planned, where the new heavens and the new earth were planned. All of this is part of God's plan. As I say, you see, if you understand prophecy, you'll end up on your knees. You won't argue about things, you'll just be so busy praising God for his plan that you'll want to get out there and talk to someone about it. And that's why evangelism will be the outcome of the study of prophecy. Now let's just have a look at chapter 13 of Chapter. Last time we looked at chapter 12, God the Son, his coming for his saints, the rapture. Chapter 13, God the Son, his coming with his saints. Now there is, once again, a series of questions here. So there are two assignments, 12 and 13, that you can do now or you can wait until next year. There's no problem. If you want to leave until next year until you've really studied the topic thoroughly, do that. I gave that option last week. I repeat it again this week. If you want to leave 12 and 13, leave them. Or if you want to do them now and then compare what you said now to what you would say later, do that. That's even better. That's the best option. But if you're running out of time and you're getting behind, leave them till next year. I'll remind you. Don't worry. And you will have plenty of time because the subject is going to be covered in several months. So you'll have plenty of time to do it. But if you've got the time, do it now. Okay, God the Son, he's coming with his saints. The point that Chafer makes here, there are important events preceding the second coming on page 82. And he has three things here that he says must precede the second coming. Things that are involved in the tribulation period. There are vital facts relating to the second coming. And here we have four aspects of the second coming. The fact of Zechariah 14, the Lord will come to the earth. He will come personally. He'll come on the clouds. He'll be like lightning from east to west. He's accompanied by the saints and the angels in dramatic procession, and that includes you. So you were there. You want to read about yourself in advance, Revelation 19. You're there. You're on a horse somewhere. And you have the judgment of the armies of the world deployed in battle. Then point four. And section C, the second coming, contrasted with the rapture. That is a very valuable contrast. A very valuable contrast. You have 15 contrasts there between the rapture and the second advent with the saints. And that's quite important to see, so that you can see that those who believe like I do, and obviously like Chafer and Wolford do, that the rapture and the second advent are separate, in other words, those who are pre-tribulational in their viewpoint, don't do this because of one text. That it's a massive amount of evidence which shows that there is a distinction between the Lord's coming for his saints and the Lord's coming with his saints. And so once again, we're introducing the topic now, and go through these things and just convince yourself that, you know, my viewpoint here is not a wild-eyed heresy, that it is something that is based very firmly on a very thorough study of Scripture. And here you're getting into things that differ. And in the area of study of the Scriptures, it's important to realize that there are distinctions to be made. And here is one of the distinctions to be made. So don't take any shortcuts on this one. Use the next week as your introduction. This, of course, is the area of study that you should be spending your time on in the evenings that you have for study. It's this area that you should really concentrate on. Do your study in this area and think about it. And if you don't understand it fully, don't worry. Just note down your questions in your question book. And next year, as we go through it again, in detail, in depth, the answers will probably become very obvious. The assignment's there to be done. If you want to do it, I do recommend you try. You'll find it is of value to do both assignments, both 12 and 13 now. But if you can't, just get numbers 1 to 11 complete and push on with your reading. Any questions just to clarify anything at this point?
Assignment 12, where does Matthew 25 fit into Revelation? Where Lord separates, because he says in chapter 12 that the believers and unbelievers intermingle.
Mm. Point
in time, when does that occur in Revelation?
Right, that's an interesting one. We're getting into the heart of the matter there. It would take too long to really cover that, to fit that in, as to what point. But what we're looking at there is, in 24, we're looking at a lot of information on the tribulation period. And so we're looking at the separation of those who enter the millennial kingdom and those who are cast off the earth in death at the second advent. So we're really looking at a second advent situation there. But there's a lot more involved in that area as well. But see, when you have one is left alive and one is cast off, you've got a second advent situation. And it's a negative thing to be cast off and a positive thing to be left. Whereas in the rapture situation, it's the reverse. But it's a joyful thing, lifted up. And those who are left are in the situation where, having rejected the truth, they will accept the lie. And of course, the lie leads them right into the tribulation period. Once again, this is where your interpretation and your philosophy interpretation comes in very strongly. It's the way you fit in. And what you take as your key, and of course, I believe you've got to take Revelation as the key, because there we have a chronological vision that John receives, which then sets the tone or the norm for the interpretation of everything else. So you've got to read the others first and then do Revelation, so that you start to see the verbal references, because John's very words he uses refer back always. Every phrase has an echo back into the Old Testament. You've got to see that echo and see where it fits. Because John is being guided by the Holy Spirit to make sure that everything fits. There's a key. But it all depends on how you look at each passage. Okay, so get your interpretation viewpoint. Even look up your notes on interpretation and refresh yourself on that before you begin. So you have it written down in your own notes. This is my approach to prophecy. Okay, let's take a short break.